I want to share with you this evening in a message from Titus 3 and verse 14, and somewhat carrying on from thinking through this morning's sermon, being Thanksgiving really this evening, in response to the experience and the joy of participating and observing and seeing the Lord suffer again in church. So this evening as we come, let this be our Thanksgiving and our responsiveness. So what now? What is the Christian life like now? Where does it continue on? And Titus, of course, is an islander. He is situated on one of the great Mediterranean islands, the island of Crete, one of the larger islands in the Mediterranean, and he is ministering to God's children on that island. Well, some of you have been raised in islands or have lived part of your life in islands, you'll know that there is a certain affinity. So I often say to the folks in Prince Edward Island, well, this is your book. It's for islanders. So I don't think it's exclusive, but anyhow, it's sort of a standing discussion. Well, it's the 14th verse that I want to hone in on this evening with you, and the theme is very simple, two words, our people. What a beautiful description, our people. And as we look at that this evening, I'd like to unpack it, looking at, again, four dimensions of that. Our people, then, constitute a people who know something and who are identified with something. Our people also are engaged in pursuing something. Our people are also doing something. And our people lead lives that can be characterized as productivity, as lives of productiveness and fruitfulness. So we'll look at these four things as we come to the text this evening. Our people, and let our people learn. Our people. Who is Paul referring to? Well, I think the answer is obvious. He is referring to those who identify themselves as Christians on the island of Crete. He is referring to the people of the Lord, those who have connected themselves in some professed way, visibly, credibly. They identify themselves as now belonging to God's people. So in a sense, what he is saying is, our people is code for really saying, formerly these people were identified with this movement, or that religion, or that lifestyle. But now they are the people of the Lord. They have moved. They are identified then as committed, professing Christians, our people. Paul is not speaking here then of an ethnic group. Oh, it's the Cretans, a certain grouping of Greek people. He's not concerned about that. As nice as that might be to experience culture and all those things and travel on that island, that's not his purpose. He's not a tourist. He's a man concerned with building up a people, a new people, a covenanted people, the people of God. So he's very specific here. And he freely admits, as we should admit, not everyone is a believer in Jesus Christ in this world. There is an exclusiveness that the world may not like. We are not all things to all people in terms of what we believe. We are to practice a spirit of engagement to all people. But it is not toleration of saying everything is the same. Every religion is not the same. Every practice, lifestyle, whatever, it is not all roads lead to the same place, heaven. Our people then are exclusively identified here as those who are the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the culture of the Cretans. Not everyone is a believer. Tomorrow morning we return to our normal places. We will be rubbing shoulders with people, some of whom we will know belong to our people. But many, perhaps the vast majority for many of you, and for many of us, it will be not with our people. It will be with people who are some hostile, some claiming spiritual neutrality and trying to be Switzerland in terms of faith, but they will not be all our people. Paul, in that little phrase, our people, is packing in an absolute mouthful, and he is putting so much, compacting it in. It is a reminder to you and I that we go into the world, we go as our people, as salt and light, into a people that are hostile, maybe somewhat tolerant, but you will find out how often tolerance works. It becomes intolerant when you talk in and speak and tell about the exclusive claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom Paul is speaking of. Now, this people then know the gospel that we summarized this morning from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, and verse 4 and 5. And again, Paul has a way of throwing in those gospel nutshells as he works his way through text. And of course, if you're familiar with Titus 3, in verse 4 to 7, we call this Paul's gospel summary in the book of Titus. So as we saw this morning, Paul gives a very condensed gospel summary in two verses to remind them in that situation of distortions. Now here in Titus 3, he is putting this gospel summary, this gospel in a nutshell, this gospel capsule in a sense, compressing it all in a few verses in 4 to 7. And I'll just summarize it for you very, very briefly and quickly this evening. In that gospel capsule in verses 4 to 7, I think he is identifying four great gospel truths. That our people know the gospel is about salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We said it this morning in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins unless you speak of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is one of the great cardinal elements of the Christian faith and of the gospel. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Paul, he extols that and he speaks there in the beginning of that section in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Salvation is in Christ, and it speaks of pardon and mercy. There is a past. It is forgiven. It is pardoned. Salvation is in Christ. It is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. It is about forgiveness. It is about we are a pardoned people. Who are our people? It is people who can say, I have been pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am saved. He brings about new life in sinners. You see that as it goes on, and you see the whole context there. He brings about transformation. He brings about a new life to sinners. The old paths are gone, back in verse 3, for he gives a description there. It could be biographical. It may not be just biographical for himself. It could be biographical more of the Cretans, the islanders. And he looks at them and he says, this is what you once were. I'll tell you what you once were. You were fools. You were disobedient. You were led astray. You were slaves to various passions and pleasures. You were passing your days in hatred and envy with people. You were full of jealousy and you had bitterness in your lives. What a kind of people were you? This is what you were. But the gospel came to you and it brought about new life. Think of what the gospel is for our people. When you're identified as our people with the gospel, it is pardon of sinners. It is the beginning of a new way of thinking and living. It goes to the very fabric of thought and word and action. It is new life to a sinner. Paul likewise says he attributes it to the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see that a little further on as well, at the end of there, the fifth verse. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been at work amongst us. Whenever the gospel has been there, you know the Spirit has been at work. He has touched a man or a woman's heart, and he has said to that person, to that young person, to that older person, he has said, my Spirit dwells with you, and my Spirit has taken hold of you, and it has brought about a new birth, a regeneration. And the gospel is about saying you have drifted away from those old ways and you have been brought to a new life. And it is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth and final thing that he puts in this gospel capsule, and I think there may be other things, but this is the fourth final element that I'll concentrate on, is this, that sinners are always justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And you see that at the end, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Sinners are justified, acquitted, declared. You are righteous in your standing. You who are unrighteous, you're declared righteous. It's legal. He brings in that term. So he says, my people, our people, they know the gospel. They know these things. They have perhaps experienced them at different degrees and different levels. They confess it. They have experienced it. They know it. And they're identified with it. This evening, is that your identity? Is that who you are? Are you with our people? And is that your confession? Paul then, just unpacking the verse, let our people learn. Well, you want to immediately say, learn what? But just a second. What does it mean, our people are learners? Of course, several of us are involved in education, and many of us have experienced various levels of education in our lives. And so there are different ways of learning, correct? You're learning tonight. I get to preach, but you're learning. You're listening. It's a form of learning, isn't it? Is he going to preach the Bible, or is he going to preach his thoughts to us tonight? Will you be Bereans and examine the scripture and say he's right out to lunch, that preacher that they brought here tonight? But you will be forced to say, I need to learn my scripture, and is he preaching the Bible? You're learning. You're going to hopefully learn something about the book of Titus here tonight. So I'm verbally preaching, you're verbally listening and engaging. We learn through reading. Some people enjoy and learn, of course, by doing. And there are many ways of learning by doing. Now that's actually where Paul is going here. And you will see that in a moment. He is wanting them to learn by doing. And he's going to give them the what they are to be doing, and he is going to develop that as we go along here in a moment. He is certainly going to do that for sure. So he has all kinds of things that he wants them to learn. Now, since we're involved in education, the goal is to help students be cultivated as learners, correct? And so there's a little paradigm I always go through in my head when I'm trying to orient students in the first day of class and lectures and say, well, here's something that I expect of you and I hope you will do. I want you to become a learner, but I'm guaranteed I'm going to join you and also be a learner. And I will say to you, here are the attitudes of anyone who's a learner, including the teacher at the front of this room. And I ask you to tick them off. A learner has to have desire. A learner has to possess humility. A learner has to grow in humility. A learner has to have an openness to be taught to grow. You can't be closed. A learner has to seize the opportunity that God lays before them. Now, take that paradigm and apply it this evening to your life as a Christian. Our people must be learners. Is there a desire? Do I want to know the Lord better? Am I content in saying, Lord, I'm so happy 10 years ago on October 30th, 2004, I became a Christian. Tremendous. But it can't lead to stagnation. It can't lead to contentment. There has to be a desire. I want to learn and to grow, to know the Lord better, to know what it is about Him that is more glorious. Is there more yet to learn about the Savior and His work and His person? Is there more to learn about the Heavenly Father and the work of the Father and who He is and the Spirit? To learn means I want to know the Lord better. Ask yourself a question. What about my desire? If my desire is all about simply learning this to pass this examination, that's a very fair thing. But everything has to have its priorities. It must be put in its place. The great desire of all Christians in top priority must be what? To know and to learn more of the Lord. It is a wonderful thing to learn. And to learn our subjects, our areas, our fields better. But for the Christian, there is always that greater pursuit. It is to know the Lord and His Word more deeply. Desire. There must be humility. Well, I've heard that text preached so many times. I've sung Psalm 23. How many times have you heard it? The most popular text for every sermon at a funeral, it seems. Is there anything more to learn? Haven't I got it all? It's all stored up there. There it is. I've got it. I can pass any exam I need to know on that Bible text. Well, underneath that, there's often the spirit of pride, isn't it? It's amazing how I think that one could identify one sin to the intellectual, evangelical, reformed community. Let's put it right where it should be. The sin of pride. Self-righteousness. Why it's that way in the reformed community, I don't know. I don't have all the answers on that. But you look at yourself and I look at myself and I say, what is the problem? It's often very difficult to teach someone who's proud. And sometimes it's very difficult for us as reformed people to be taught, actually. Now that may sound harsh, but I include all of us. Our people have to be learners with humility, which breaks pride. Do I think I know all the Bible? Rather, let us cultivate the spirit that says, no, I don't. None of us do. It's amazing, sometimes you find almost as insulting when you hear and you've heard of some great Bible teacher going somewhere and he's absolutely famous. And he stands up and he announces John 3:16 or something and he expounds it. And I've been there too and done it. And I remember years and years ago being at a conference when I thought, oh, this was the great D.A. Carson. And there he was at this Bible conference. And I can still recall being there and I was thinking, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? He uses a Sunday school verse that you first learn in Sunday school, John 3:16. And there he is, this mega conference. And then you begin to realize, yes, I didn't know it all. Desire, humility, openness to be taught. Put it in the language of the Puritans. Fill my clothes to the Holy Spirit, teaching new things from His Word. One of the great Puritans who went off to the Massachusetts Bay colony spoke of that. Openness to the Spirit. No, he was not a charismatic. He was not a Pentecostal. He spoke of being open to the Lord through His Spirit, leading His children, teaching them in the fullness of the Word, being willing to be open, to be taught to grow, not closed to the Spirit. The Lord has more to teach and to reveal from His Word by His Spirit. Openness. The last one sees the opportunity. Delighted to see you here this evening. Why? Because you are seizing the opportunity. Seizing the opportunity not just to say, today is the day of the Lord, and what a day to gather, to rest, and to snooze or whatever, and a little bit, and have some relaxation, and some good food, and all that. But what is it? Practically speaking, it is seizing the opportunity. Seizing the opportunity so that God has presented it. Will I see God's doors of opportunity because He has given me another opportunity to learn and to be filled and to be enriched? So, let us be learners. Scott said in his wonderful little book, The Living Church. So we affirm, first of all, that a living church is a learning church. A church submissive to the teaching authority of the apostles. Its pastors expound Scripture from the pulpit. Its parents teach their children out of the Scriptures at home. So learning takes place here this evening. It's another opportunity. Seize it. Seize it in the home. Parents, we're a learning people. We are our people who are caught in learning the Word of God, whether it's in pulpit, from pulpit, whether it's parents into children. And its members read and reflect on the Scriptures every day in order to grow in Christian discipleship. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to honor the Word of God, to be a learning people. Now, ultimately, all that is true, what I just said, and then Paul takes you to its logical conclusion. Now, what specifically does he want them to learn right here? Well, in verse 14, it's going to follow. I want you to start to learn, not just intellectually, but that you can take all that intellectual knowledge and you can transfer it into living and doing. So in other words, where he is going is this: our people learn it intellectually. They learn it of the mind. They learn it by the Spirit leading them where they're not closed. And they learn it also as they engage in doing. So that takes me to where he's going. Our people know the gospel and are identified with the gospel. Our people are a learning people. Our people, then thirdly, are doing good works. And they know why they do good works. Our people know why they do the good works, to express their love to the Father, to glorify the Lord and His evidence of faith. Often we are confused about why we do our good works. And Paul, in a sense here in this passage, is making it so clear. That's why he brought in the justifying work of Jesus Christ, which is your declaration. It is not your declaration that you are then going to be forgiven on the basis of doing the good works. That has been looked after. Our people have got that straight. They know that, why they are justified and how they are justified. But our people know why they are called to do good works. Because they want to show their love to the Heavenly Father. It's responsive. They want to glorify the Lord, as we spoke this morning. And they want to show evidence of their faith. Now, you will notice back in verse 8, Paul is repeating himself in a sense. And if you compare 8 to verse 14, you almost say, okay, I see, Paul, you are driving this home. Repetition has its purpose. The saying is trustworthy. A popular statement, almost a proverbial statement that he's giving. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Go and do what good works. Why would you want to do them? Because it's all preceded by the love that you want to show to the Father, glorify the Lord, and evidence of faith. So why? Keep the why straight. What are those good works? What are those good works that he is going to talk about here? Well, there's a variety of them. It's whatever pleases God and it benefits others. Whatever pleases God in holiness, primarily of lifestyle, and that was covered a little earlier in the chapter. But here he's primarily saying what good works are. It is a benefit to another person. What I'm doing and why I do it, yes, evidence to glorify the Lord, expressing of their love to the Heavenly Father, but it's because it is a benefit to another person on earth as well. And so the words that he is speaking of here, these good works, are identified with benefiting other people. And they're very specific as he goes on. Good works of helping others, not being a gossip, not being argumentative, not being contentious, but benefiting other people, making it attractive to other people, making it a blessing to the non-believer. Faith without works is dead. And so there's that strange little phrase in section there in verse 9. And it sort of comes in at the oddest place. There are people in this world who are contentious. They argue. They discuss the wrong things. They go into genealogies and dissensions and controversies. And that doesn't benefit anyone. Notice the context again. Let the flow preach itself. Good works here. Our people do good works. Our people catch themselves when they are going down that road of contention. When they are going down that side alley of the genealogies. The genealogies have much more than probably just our tracing our family trees. Much more than that. Whole relationship to the background of the Cretan people and those people that some are higher in elevation and status and all those kinds of things. And maybe we do that with our family trees because generally we'll speak about our cousin, our relative, our uncle, our great-great-grandfather who did something. I told some story at lunch there about a relative that did something great. But probably I didn't tell you any stories about the scoundrels in the family tree. We don't do that, do we? We elevate the good of our family trees and the genealogies. That's not exactly what Paul is talking about. He's got a whole other range of material, and primarily I think what it is this. Our people want to do good works that will benefit someone else. And you should ask a rule and say, now all this contention, all this controversy, all this kind of genealogical obsession, all this quarreling about some minute point of the law or about church order or of church governance or of church policy, etc., what does it benefit? I've told my children for years about a church that I grew up as a boy. And everyone always laughs about it as soon as I tell them. That church there, that little red brick church, in this village near for the farm where I grew up, we call that the church of the dishes. Why do we call it the church of the dishes? Because it was split over dishes in the kitchen. The whole community knew about it. It happened in the year 1925. And the year is 2014, and there is still some remembrance in the community, almost 100 years later. That's the church that split over the dishes in the kitchen. There was a stamp on the kitchen dishes, and I've seen those, or some of the original. There's a beautiful blue stamp embossed in all the dishes, and the church split over those dishes in the kitchen. Now, I'm sure there was a lot more to the story. But all we ever heard about was the church that split over the kitchen dishes. Now, did it benefit anyone? No. Very interesting, that church just closed 2 or 3 years ago and was sold and converted into a house. There's no Christian presence left. And I do begin to wonder, but it was because of all the contention over nothing that was the gospel, but over dishes. Our people do good works that benefit others. Faith without works is dead, said James. Our people have to do good works, and they understand why. Finally then, our people are a productive people. They want to bear fruit. Now, here is where Paul gets into something that we don't often preach on or speak about. And that is, our people believe in work. But they understand why they believe in work and why they practice work. You know something that we used to hear a long time ago, and that was, oh, Protestants, they believe in the work ethic. Now, if you say that in the wrong places today, you can get yourself into trouble, can't you? It's a stereotype. It's probably very Anglo-Saxon, or if not, very North European, very Protestant, Germanic, or English. The work ethic comes out of the Protestant church. It comes out, of course, of Lutheranism. It comes out of the evangelical movement of the Reformation. And the way it came about was very simple. Luther and others simply said, every Christian is given a holy calling to go into the world and to work. Every Christian, whether it's the baker, the candlestick maker, the lawyer, the farmer, the copper miner, the man at the plow, everyone is called to work in a way that is productive, because out of that productivity, two things will come. Number one, there will be a great testimony and witness that this is the way of living the Christian life. Not in idleness, not in gossip, but engagement with productivity. Secondly, it will lead to a spirit of generosity in providing not just for yourself, but those in your family. And from that overflow will go this entire spirit of generosity into the church of Jesus Christ as well. And from that, the church will become a blessing through its means to the world in the gospel. There is nothing wrong with talking about the Protestant work ethic. When you hear Paul then put it in its place, our people are identified with the gospel. Our people understand learning. Our people understand why they do good works and what they are for the benefit of another, not just self-centeredness. Our people, finally, at the end of the day, understand what it is to be fruitful, productive. You can almost hear that Paul is entering into a world here of finance. You almost hear the sense of it, don't you? The language he uses, you almost begin to hear him using this idea of profit and scales of economy, etc. Look at verse number 9 again. Okay, here are Christians who are not understanding why they are to do good works, but they are being foolish Christians, contentious, argumentative about fine points that are not of the essence of anything to do with the gospel. For they are unprofitable. They are worthless. They are not benefiting. They are not fruitful. They are not fruitful and productive and contributing to home and to church and to the generous spirit and word and deed in gospel work. Avoid profitless controversies. Avoid profitless Christians. You would sort of say, well, then does that mean every Christian has to be in a certain economic background? Paul is not saying that. But he is saying something much more that we need to hear. That there is a place for work, and there is a place to let down some things and to concentrate on productivity and the Protestant understanding of why we work. Because we are not to steal, because we are to do all things for the glory of God. I do not call myself a great Christian counselor. My wife will attest to some of my limitations in that field. But sometimes when I have people come and see me and I'm asked to help them with some of their counseling issues, I try to be fairly simple, and I'll say, okay, here's a blank piece of paper. So on this paper, there are no words at all. And I'll say to them, now take that piece of paper and here's your homework. It's fairly simple. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to put down the numbers 1 to 12. And I want you to list a dozen pressing needs, 1 to 12, that you can identify about God's people, also about unbelievers. And would you write a list of 1 to 12 and identify pressing needs in your local church, or with unbelievers that you are aware of. Generally, locally, let's not go to Syria tonight. Although you could. And then once you've created your list, I want you to select 2 on your list of 12. And I want you to select those 2 and ask yourself, from the list of 12, what 2 can you meet in some way? And are you being a productive Christian at the moment with those 2 things on that list? And if you are not, are you prepared to leave your self-absorption and to do something productive for the people of God in your local fellowship or in the wider church and for the unbelieving world, not just because you're a productive for yourself, but to look beyond it? Well, the experience has been that on occasion, that little exercise has actually been used of the Lord to motivate some people, to change them and to challenge them, I believe, spiritually, to really examine their heart and their life and to look at this text of Scripture and to say, am I being productive in some specific ways for the benefit and for the blessing of the Christian church and of the unbelieving world? Ask yourself tonight, how am I being productive to the fellowship of the Lord and His people? A small verse about our people. Our people know the gospel and are identified with gospel people. Don't be afraid of that. Our people realize that they have human pride and try to fight against it by the grace of the Lord and take up the challenge to learn. Our people realize that good works need to be carefully kept in view. Why and what needs to be clear. Our people also understand that they are called to be productive. Productive to support themselves. Productive to help the church. Productive in ways, though, that is saying, and does say, I endeavor by the grace of God to benefit others for the glory of God. And so Paul says to Titus, say these things to our people. Say these things to our people. And the Holy Spirit says to us tonight, say this to our people. The Holy Spirit says, say this to our people, the people of the Lord.